First off, I'm so proud of you all. Every once in a while, people will say, you know, the service is running a little long, and, you know, you've been starting the preaching part later and later. Maybe we could kind of condense the early part of the service a little bit. But I don't know which part of this morning I'd give up. I so enjoy watching you all hug each other and talk to each other. And, you know, when David Morris was here recently, he travels. He has an itinerant ministry. And so he's in a lot of churches. And the last two times he was here, he commented to Alex and I, perhaps you overheard it, that there's just a different spirit here at GCA. And there's a camaraderie, there's just a fellowship that takes place here that he said is missing in so many churches. By the time the final amen is said at most churches, the people are in the parking lot, you know, and amen. And they're, you know, trying to beat the Baptist to Shoney's. And but not only do we stay here together, the service starts about 10:30, and by the time we get done with final comments and questions and prayer requests, it'll be 12:30, so about a two-hour service is typical for us. And when you walk through the door, you kind of know that going in. Pack a lunch, you're going to be here a little while. And yet I wouldn't give up on any of it, because we get done at 12:30. I'm still here at 1:30 trying to chase people out of the building, because they're still together and hugging and talking and visiting together. And I wouldn't give that up for anything. Because, you know, here at GCA, we are very big on doctrine. And I am very dedicated to teaching what Paul calls sound doctrine, the very thing that he emphasizes time and again to Timothy, to teach the sound doctrine. But if all you get out of GCA is head knowledge, and it doesn't make that 10 to 12 inch movement from your brain to your heart, if it doesn't get down into your spirit, if it doesn't make you genuinely love the people of God, if it doesn't create fellowship and unity, then all I'm doing is giving you an intellectual exercise so you can walk out of here saying, boy, we're at GCA and look at us go, we're so smart. But if you don't love each other, if you don't take care of each other, if you don't care about each other, if you don't smile when you see each other, if you couldn't laugh along at the fact that Dwight is a weeble, if you couldn't join us in the joy of knowing everything the poor man has been through and he's still here, all I'm saying is, I'm so proud of you all. I'm so pleased with you all. Every once in a while, I get offers, especially because of the internet. And as our listening audience and our popularity has grown on the internet, every once in a while, I'm contacted by churches saying, we need a pastor. Any chance you'd consider coming? And then they'll ply me with favors, you know, and say, we're a big church. Or we have some very wealthy people in our congregation, so we could really take care of you. I've been told that. What?
Chocolate.
I can be had for chocolate. But I will die happy if the rest of my life I get to preach to a congregation like this. Because I don't care about numbers. I just don't. When I was younger, I did. I wanted the big church because I was still tied up in my ego. I still wanted the appearance that I had influence. And I'll be 60 in September. Hang on while I choke. I'll be 60 in September. I don't have a whole lot of years left. But you know what? If I get to spend those years preaching to people who actually care about the Word of God, who were patient enough to let me do the kind of deep digging we get to do here, I just feel so very, very fortunate and so very, very blessed. So thank you all. I love you all very, very much. And you do my heart so much good when I get to stand here and watch you love each other. Because that's the goal. That's the point. It's about Christianity, not just about wise doctrine. You get it?
Yes, yeah.
The sound of one fan clapping. It was a very Zen moment. hey, guess what? Next weekend is homecoming weekend. It has crept up on us that quickly. Suddenly, next weekend is homecoming weekend. And we look forward to this every year, but usually it comes a little later in the year and we have a little more time to prepare. But it's here next weekend. So Saturday, 4 o'clock, there will be a service here. Tom and Alex will be doing the speaking on Saturday, and then we'll be going right around the corner to the same place we went last year, and we'll be having our banquet up there. And then Sunday morning, 10:30, we will all be in this building, and by all, every seat will be full. There'll be standing room only out in the foyer here. And there will be a bit of teaching, and we'll have communion together. And then there will be a potluck afternoon. So we have a great time that whole weekend, and our annual communion service is always a highlight for our yearly calendar. So by all means, be here Saturday, 4 o'clock, Sunday, 10:30. Come join us, come eat, come worship and fellowship. It's a great morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Last week we got as far as verse 23. And even after we were done and progressing on into the week, there was further discussion about verse 23. Because it is admittedly a tough verse. But by and large, I think folk understood the primary point that I was driving at. But I do want to mention one thing that Micah pointed out last week. He said to me, so Jesus said, when they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you won't finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And he said, do you think the thing that will keep them from covering all the cities, the thing that will stop them from covering all the cities, is all the stuff that went before about the persecution and death that's coming their way? So the only thing that could stop them, the disciples, the apostles, from preaching this truth would be death, which is what they would expect, which I thought was an interesting aspect of the context of this whole chapter. But in order to speak about that, and by the way, did I represent your point accurately?
Yeah, that was
one of them, yeah. Well, okay, that was the interesting one. That was awful. That was terrible that I said. There was a lot of discussion this week about that verse. But in order to get to that verse last week and talk about it at some great length, we moved through verse 22 rather quickly. And verse 22 is still a very vital verse. In fact, turn to Matthew 24 for a moment, because we're going to keep seeing these connections between chapter 24 and chapter 10, because as I said last week, this is the introduction of Jesus' eschatology by Matthew. Turn to Matthew 24. Therefore, when they deliver you, they will deliver you into tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of me. Oh, I'm in verse 9. They're going to deliver you to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Very much the same thing that he told them in chapter 10, speaking again to his apostles, explaining to them what's coming up, what to expect. And at that time, many will fall away, says verse 10, and will deliver up one another and will hate one another. That's very much like we read in chapter 10 when he says that father's going to give up son and brother against brother. Verse 11 says many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. We'll talk about that at greater length when we get to chapter 24. But verse 12 says, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Go back to chapter 10, verse 22. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. So in both of these contexts, Jesus points out that endurance is part of the process. He wouldn't even bring up the notion of endurance unless endurance was going to be a necessity. In other words, the expectation of what it is to be a Christian in a God-forsaken world in this present evil age is that endurance is part of the package. This is why, historically, what we call the doctrines of grace can be synopsized into 5 points that you know are easy to remember if you use the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. But the fifth of them is what's called perseverance of the saints. In other words, the Synod at Dort recognized as they developed these points, which were really developed in response to the 5 points of Arminianism. They weren't just made up out of whole cloth. They didn't just sit down and say, hey, this will be fun. Let's make up a flower acrostic and add some theology to it. They were actually responding to the 5 points of Arminianism. And Arminianism postulated that in your Christian life, you can be saved and not saved multiple different times in your lifetime. But before you shake your head too violently at that idea, it just makes sense if your starting point is salvation is a result of your free will. If you start with the reason that people are saved is because they chose, they decided of their own free will, if that's where you begin your theology, then of course by their own free will, they could decide not to be saved anymore. And by that same free will, they could later decide to get saved again. And then by their own free will, rebel enough that they're not saved again. The church that Tom and I come out of essentially believe this, the church out in Los Angeles where we first met 173 years ago. That's how long it was. But when Tom and I first met, the church out there said that, not the church out there, the preacher of the church out there said that you could go through phases of your life where you were plugged into faith, where you were actively having faith in Christ, and if you died during one of those periods, then you were saved. But if you happened to die during one of those periods where you were out of faith or where you were in rebellion, then you were not saved and you would be condemned. Ironically, the same preacher would say that it was up to God when you died. Wait. Because that means that God was still the determining factor in whether you were saved or lost, because it was still God who decided whether you died in a faithing state or a non-faithing state. And so even he couldn't get around the fact that God somehow was going to be sovereign over all this. So anyway, Arminian theology postulates the notion that you can be a Christian for a while and then not be a Christian. In response to that, the Synod at Dort replied with the concept of perseverance of the saints. Combined with perseverance of the saints is the notion of eternal security, but that's not the whole story. If you just talk eternal security, you're not really getting the essence of what perseverance of the saints means. The idea of the perseverance of the saints is that if you do have the Spirit of God inside you, and he is permanently indwelling you, and he has brought you to repentance and faith in Christ, then that Spirit of God is not going to leave you. The Holy Spirit is not going to give up on you. Even if you rebel, even if you fall into sin, even if you go through tough periods in your life, what the writer of Hebrews tells us is not that the Holy Spirit up and leaves, but whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. And then he goes on and explains that we had fathers who used to chasten us for their own pleasure, but that God chastens us for our good. He corrects us for our own good. So if you actually do belong to God and have the Spirit of God inside you, even at your worst, God is not going to give up on you or let go of you. What he's going to do is correct you. And it's never fun. The chastening is not fun. And so at some point, you'll just realize, you know, life goes better if I just do things God's way and he won't have to chasten me. The same way that every child will at some point figure out, you know, if I just do things mom's way, then I get along better with mom. If I just do things Dad's way, Dad and I get along. Okay, same concept, same idea. So we can't be lost. The Holy Spirit will not leave us. Therefore, regardless of what the world throws at us, we will persevere in the faith. Hence, perseverance of the saints. And that theology grows out of statements like what we just read. He that endures to the end will be saved. This also becomes, according to the Apostle John, it becomes sort of a hallmark, sort of an indication of a person's spiritual state. To the degree that John would talk about those who had been with us, who then left us. Contextually, I believe that John at that point is talking about the apostles, talking about those who claimed to also be apostles, those who followed after the apostles. They were with John and the apostles. They were with us, but then, says John, they went out from us because they were never of us. He doesn't say they were saved for a while and then they got unsaved and then they gave up and of their own free will they rebelled and now they're gone. It's not what he says. He says the fact that they were among us and that they were of us for a while but then left us is proof positive that they were never actually of us. And then he says, for had they been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us to make manifest that they were never of us. In other words, the fact that they could leave indicates that they never had the same spirit we had to begin with. Because if they had that same spirit, they couldn't leave. They wouldn't want to leave. Their desire would still be for the things of Christ. And so it is indicative of genuine spirit-filled Christianity that a person remains in the faith to the end and that the things of this world just can't shake them. Okay, now I'm going to embarrass her. She won't like it, but I'm going to. But when you look at somebody like Gladys, who has told me stories of being a little girl sitting on the steps of the Church of Christ in your little town, right? A little girl raised in church and reading the Bible and hearing the Bible. And here she sits now, our favorite octogenarian. I'm sorry, Jim Joes, if that in any way hurt your feelings.
She has seniority.
She has seniority. But then as I hear about and I learn about Gladys's life, and she's told me stories of her life, and there were plenty of times and plenty of reasons why she could have or should have rebelled. And here she sits, and still to this day, clinging to the things of God.
I need
him. You need him, but we all need him, yes. Or think about the things that we've all seen Dwight go through. If anybody in our circle would be justified in shaking their fist at God after everything Dwight went through, this really bad year he's had. And do you know where we find Dwight?
It's been more than a year, believe me.
Well, that's true.
No, but yes, I needed to hear this perseverance of the saints this morning.
We all do. But yeah, because it is the circumstances of life that are usually the reason that people give up. It's the circumstances that get to people. The best definition of faith I ever heard is counting God's word as more true than your circumstances. Because your circumstances will oftentimes appear to contradict what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, Romans 8, 28, 29, says that you're glorified. You feeling pretty glorified, Todd?
Well, yeah, I feel absolutely. Just, my cup feels like it's running over, but I know what you're saying. There are times where sometimes you wonder if you're really chosen.
Right, yeah. And so, that being the case, when you reach that point where you ask, could I really be chosen? Or you look at the things you do or the things you think or the way you are, and you start thinking, boy, if anybody knew, I couldn't be counted a Christian. Okay, so what do you do in response to that? You go back to what the Word says, and you hold what the Word says as more true than your circumstances. Because the Word says you were already chosen before the foundation of the world. The Word says Christ died for all that sin that you're so embarrassed of. The Word says that you are already in the mind of God, firmly in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, and eternally glorified. Okay, so knowing all that about yourself, and knowing all that about what Christ has done, and knowing all that about the Spirit that is within you, then you won't do anything except persevere. And if you don't, and through the years we've had people show up here, this June will be 14 years we've been a public church. And over the course of those 14 years, I think I've pretty much seen and heard it all. And we've seen people come through the doors here and just say, this is the best. I've never known a church like, I'm in with both feet. I am so in, I am. And then we have seen them run off and chase the world just as fast and furiously as they possibly could. And we wonder what happened and where are they? And we reach out to them, we call them back, and they're just gone. They're just running. Now, one of two things happened. Either they were indeed saved and blood-bought and spirit-filled while they were here talking about how good this is, and then they lost all that. Or we go back to what the Word actually says, and the Word says they went out from us because they were never truly of us. And by us, I don't just mean GCA. I mean Christianity. They left Christianity, but it's not because God failed them. It's because they were playing at it to begin with. And in this present world, in modern evangelicalism, it's real easy to point at people and churches that seem to just be playing at it. I like the Spurgeon quote I saw this week where he said that too much of the church is just clowns entertaining goats. But that's what's going on even to this very day. Because the church has always had to deal with the people who are just playing with it. Or the people who are in it for whatever they can get out of it. So when somebody preaches a theology that says, come to Christ and your life will get decidedly better, you will get stuff. And you'll be rich and you'll be healthy. Health, wealth, prosperity, that whole preachment is promising people that it's all going to be good and it's all going to be fine. And so they're being converted to a really bad theology. Then they find out that it doesn't get good and it doesn't get fine. And not everybody gets rich. Usually only the guy at the front of the room gets rich. Oh, wow. And they find out that this just doesn't work. And when they find out it doesn't work, they blame Christianity. And they leave. But they were never converted to genuine Christianity to begin with. They were converted to a false teaching. And that's what they held to for what they could get out of it. Let me see if I can make this as decisive a statement and as clear a statement as I can make it. If you're in Christianity for what you can get out of it here and now, I got nothing for you. Nothing. The Christian hope lays in the future. The Christian hope is not right here in this world. The Christian hope is everlasting life.
Yes.
The Christian hope is the better resurrection. The Christian hope is that we, as trophies of grace, stand in the presence of God through all of eternity so that he can point at people like us and say, look what I did. Amen. Trophies of God's marvelous grace. That's what your purpose is in Christianity. If you're in Christianity in the hope that it's going to improve the here and now, there are plenty of people in this room who can tell you that it didn't work. And they wouldn't give it up. Say, yeah, it didn't improve. I still have health problems. I still have financial problems. I'm still a human being trapped in human flesh. I still have my sinful proclivities. I battle every day with the fact that I'm the way I am. And it's tough and it's hard and the world does hate me. And I am a constant source of trouble among my friends and my family. I'm not trying to be trouble. I'm just telling them the truth. And they hate and dislike and castigate me for it. It's not fun being a Christian if you're truly, genuinely a Christian in this God-forsaken, present evil age. And yet, despite the fact that oftentimes being a genuine Christian hurts and is problematic and it's painful and it's difficult, a true Christian wouldn't give it up for anything. Because we know what we get in the end. Which is, when it's all said and done, we stand in front of the maker of heaven and earth, the very God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who declares the end from the beginning, and the one who eternally has loved his son, accepts us the way that he loves his son, and better yet, makes us joint heirs with Christ in everything that Christ has earned and deserved in glory.
I can't believe it, but I have to believe it.
Okay, faith says that's what the word says, right? I'm with you. It's hard to believe, and yet it's what the word says. Faith says the word of God is more true than my circumstances, because I know my circumstances, and my circumstances are such that I should never, ever, ever be joint heir with Christ. I don't deserve that. He deserves it all. He deserves it completely. I don't deserve anything, any part of it, and yet I am promised that I will share that with him.
Yes.
How good is that?
Very.
So, okay, so I don't get a new car. I don't get a bigger home. I don't get a megachurch. I get instead the struggles that come with being a Christian in this life.
Look, you get to sit on the throne as the bride of Christ.
An appropriate companion for Jesus forever. You get to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yeah. You get an apartment in the New Jerusalem.
With the King.
With the King. Where, by the way, we read that there's no more sickness, no more death, and I love this phrase, and God wipes away every tear. The Eternal Father wipes away every tear? Okay, so the question is it worth it?
Yes.
Yeah, it's worth whatever you got to go through. Now, all that being said, listen to how Jesus describes it. Matthew 10, starting at verse 16. That was indeed pretty much all introduction. Here we go. Verse 16 of chapter 10. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be smart as serpents, but innocent as doves. But beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Do you see why endurance is so important? Because the way he described the journey is tough and difficult and ugly. And brother against brother, and father giving up child, children turning on their own parents, all over what? What's the dividing line here? What's the separation point? What's the thing that's keeping this friction going? One thing, Christ. What do you think of Christ? Who do you think he is? That's the dividing line. We prayed this morning during our men's prayer time. Two different men who prayed brought up the fact that right now on the planet, Christians are being killed. Churches are being destroyed. Right now, Christians are dying for saying the same things we say, believing in the same Christ we believe in right now. It's a remarkable thing if you look at the world. Have you seen what happened this week in Indiana? Don't want to get political, but it's just really interesting. The governor of Indiana decided to sign a law that said, and boy, is this controversial, that people should have religious freedom of conscience. In other words, they said that a business owner should not have his business destroyed because he refused to give up his conscience. And the outcry has been huge. The White House complained about it. This is a states' rights issue. Well, okay, so why? Why? Because everybody knows why. Because this leads to Christian freedom. And we can't have that. We can't have that. No, no, no. At the very same time in New York, last couple of weeks, there was a restaurant owner who cooked bacon, and there was a vent over his grill that vented to the outside. And so the smell of bacon wafted out into the street, which to me is a plus. If you're walking down the street and you smell bacon, your whole day just got better. You know, you're like, bacon, I'm hungry. I need lettuce, tomato, and bread right now. The next door neighbor, Muslim, smell of bacon upset him. Went and complained to the council, city council. Shut that guy down. No more bacon at that restaurant. In other words, if it's a Christian thing, the society hates it. If it's a Muslim thing, well, then we're going to side with the Muslims. If someone complains, if some Muslim complains that the school lunches aren't halal, then they're going to go in there and fix it so that we don't offend the Muslims. Was it New York recently that added some Muslim holidays to the school calendar? And, of course, our government and our popular culture and the press will not say that the terrorism that's happening in the world right now is Islamic terrorism, because we don't want to offend the Islamics or the Muslims. When was the last time you heard anybody on the news complaining about those darn Buddhists? They're just messing up everything. No, never. There's nobody upset about the Buddhists. There's nobody upset about those crazy Baha'is running around upsetting society. It's just not coming up. Nobody, no. But Christian, say Christ. Say Christ publicly. Say Christian. And what will happen? The world responds violently and instantly against you to suppress any mention of Christ. Why? Why is that? Is it just a psychological thing? Is it just something that our society has developed into, that it has naturally grown in almost like a grassroots movement? We don't like Christian. No, because Christianity does no harm to a society at all. Where is it coming from? Where is the hatred coming from? That's my point. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual issue. And it has been a spiritual issue for 2,000 years. There's no other way to explain the widespread hatred for Christianity. Except that Jesus said 2,000 years ago, when they deliver you up, don't be anxious about what you're going to speak. He said, brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and will cause them to be put to death. You will be hated on account of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. So what is our job?
Endure.
Endure. Don't give it up. To use the language Matthew used earlier, you don't light that candle and put it under a bushel basket. City on a hill can't be hid. What?
Choice? There is no choice.
There is no choice.
No choice.
There is no choice. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Noticing that the Disciples of Christ, the Christian Church, has threatened to cancel their convention. Even the church is turning on itself.
The sports teams in Indianapolis are making public statements because of this law. It's just upset everybody. But if you go back and you read the law, It's a very basic, fundamental affirmation of an individual business owner's right to his religious conscience. It's not anti-anyone or anything. There's no anti-anybody language anywhere in it. But the permanently offended crowd immediately sees that and says, I'm offended by this, because those darn Christians.
But these are people that call themselves Christians.
Right. Churches of Christ are canceling their convention up there. But what do we already know about the church world these days, right? So then genuine Christianity is really at a premium, isn't it? Genuine Christianity is getting harder and harder to find in this world because the church itself continues to compromise to get along with the world. And yet Jesus told us repeatedly, and James read it for us this morning out of the book of John, that in fact the world is supposed to hate you. This is the same Jesus who said, by the way, I'm way away from my essential point right now, but this is the same Jesus who said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Mm-hmm. Anyway. Endurance. The one who has endured to the end will be saved. I am confident that if you have the Spirit of God inside you, that if the Spirit of God indwells you, that is a permanent placement of the Spirit and power of God in you, and you will not recant and you will not turn. You will stand there and take the beating. You'll stand there and take the burning. You'll stand there and take the
beheading.
You'll take the beheading, which is coming and is already happening on the other side of the planet.
And they're not even reporting it on the news as they should. As much
no,
as
of course not. Why? Because they don't want people to get upset about it because it's a Christian issue. Yep. And by the way, it makes the Islamics look bad. So let's protect the Islamics and just let those Christians keep dying because they're expendable. It's insane. This world is utterly insane. That takes us to verse 24. Okay, good. Now we're getting somewhere. A disciple, mathetes is that word, disciple, one who is a learner, one who is a student. A disciple is not above his teacher. The word there is didaskalos. It's the word from which we get the English word didactic. If you state something very categorically, you're being didactic. Now, the teaching itself, you know, when Paul writes to Timothy and he talks about sound doctrine, the Greek word that is translated sound is the word for whole or healthy. It's the same idea as good food, healthy food that is good for your body. And the word doctrine or teaching is didaskalia. Really, if you look at the word usage in the Greek, the didaskalos, who is the teacher, teaches the didaskalia, which is the teaching. In other words, I can sum it up like this. The teacher teaches the teaching. It's easy for us in the English language to miss the connection of those words, but there is a teaching. There is a didaskalia. There is a doctrine that defines Christianity. And then God, as a gift to the church, gives some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. What do the teachers teach? The teachers teach the teaching. And there are people in the church calling themselves teachers who are teaching things that are not the teaching.
That's right.
There are people in the church teaching all kinds of wildness and attracting followers to themselves because the followers enjoy the wildness of the teaching that they're getting. But the only thing that counts is that the teacher teaches the teaching. You got that? Okay, I think I've beat that to death. The one who is the learner is not above his teacher, nor is the slave, doulos, the common Greek word for slave, above his master. I think the King James says Lord. That is kurios. That is the standard word for Lord. So he's created a comparison here. There are teachers and there are students. There are lords and there are servants. And he says the servant is not above his Lord. That's true sociologically. But then intellectually, the student is not above his teacher. Verse 25 says, the most he can hope for, it is enough that the disciple become like his teacher and that the slave become like his master. And then he says, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, okay, what's he referring to there? He's referring to what we've already read about the fact that he did the miracles, that he cast out the demons. And what did the Jewish leaders say? They couldn't deny the fact that he had genuine authority over demons. So they concluded, since they can't conclude that he's God, because if they conclude he's God, then everything he said about them is true. And they are whitewashed sepulchers. And they are on their way to hell. So they can't go with that conclusion. And yet they can't deny that the demons do what he says. So they say, well, he is driving out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He's doing it by Satan himself. He is the chief of demons. And that's the one that Jesus said, that's not going to be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. That is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that is never going to be forgiven to you. You're going to pay for that one eternally. I can only imagine when the judgment comes and it's their turn before the great white throne and they look up at the throne and see him sitting on it. I can only imagine that that's going to be a bad moment. It's going to be, oh, you're the, oh, did we call, you don't remember that, right? Yikes. It's going to be a really bad moment. Okay, so his point is, look, if they would call me the Son of God, if they would call me a devil, what are they going to say about you? Because if you go out proclaiming me and they hate me, how much are they going to hate you? 10 times more. Yeah. So he says, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So what's the picture Jesus keeps painting over and over and over again? It is not health, wealth, and prosperity. It is if you actually proclaim me, if you actually publicly indicate that you belong to me, this world is going to hate you. And, you know, we look around right now and we see what's happening on the other side of the planet, but it is indicative of the fact that these words right here are as true now as they were 2,000 years ago. People say to me sometimes, oh, you follow that book that was written by some guy 2,000 years ago. That was actually said to me, by the way. Actually, the quote was, I don't think that you should expect people to conform their lives to what was written in some book by some guy thousands of years ago. Some guy. Some guy was the phrase. Yeah. Thousands of years ago. Except that it keeps proving itself to be true over and over and over again.
Yeah.
Over and over again. That's why I was emphasizing a few minutes ago, how do you explain what's happening? The persecution to Christians. In America, it's just a political persecution right now. Other side of the planet, it's a physical persecution. Kill them! Burn their churches, destroy their houses. That's happening on the planet right now. Why? Because what Jesus said 2,000 years ago is still true. Which, by the way, that also means that everything else he said 2,000 years ago is still true.
Yeah.
That means all that, loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I drew you, those kind of promises, oh, still true. Oh, good, because I need that. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, still true. I still need that. Accepted in the beloved, still true. I need that. But his explanation of how it's going to be for us on the planet is what we're reading here, and it's not a feel-good message. And by the way, if this is what Christianity in the first century looked like, why in the world would anybody join up? Right? Paul would write about the persecution that he and Luke would go through and the troubles they went through in their travels and what Barnabas suffered. And he would write about that stuff and yet tell people, come join us. You'd have to be crazy. There's no way I'm joining up, Paul. There's no way. The only explanation for why anybody would be a Christian in the first century is that they just couldn't help it. Something bigger than them got a hold of them. Very much like Paul saying, I have yet to apprehend that that has apprehended me. I still don't fully get it, but it's fully got me. And there's nothing I can do about it. And that's the only reason that anybody should be a Christian.
Right.
If you're in a church somewhere and proclaiming Christianity because of what you can get out of it here and now, quit now. Too direct? Because number one, it's not going to work. And number two, you're just making a mockery of what genuine Christianity is. Genuine Christianity is all about Christ. Genuine Christianity is about Him being lifted up, that He gets all the glory, that He gets all the praise and honor, and none of it goes to you. And if you're busy saying, I'm a Christian because it's all about me, then you're doing it wrong. Jesus described Christianity as, you're a disciple and you're not going to be above your teacher. You are my doulos, you are my servant, and you're not going to be above your master. The most you can hope for is that you could become like me. But they've already called me Beelzebub. So if you want to be like me, what are they going to call you? Therefore, verse 26, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be known. I think what he's saying there is, don't worry, I got the judgment thing down. I got the judgment thing covered. The same way they hated me, the same way they hate you, they are going to stand in front of me, and all of their hatred and all of their sin is going to be revealed. And they're going to answer for it. Therefore, don't be afraid of them. That is the natural inclination of human beings. We start from a position of fear. We start from a position of insecurity. Here, I'll demonstrate. Hey, Jaden. Hey, how are you? Hey, hi. Yeah, blingy ears today, by the way. Do you know any girls you like? Yeah, that's the laugh we all thought we'd get. Do you like a girl?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. The first time you called her, did you have a great deal of confidence when you dialed the phone? You haven't called her! There it is! Ta-da! Ta-da! Because we all, as human beings, we start from a position of insecurity. That's just how we are. I am convinced that 99.9% of what we do, how we look, how we wear our hair, what clothes we wear, how we act, the words we use, are all designed to just cover up our insecurities so that other people won't know what a real mess we are inside. Yeah. So we put on a good front and we get out there and walk through the world trying to put on a sense of self-confidence and I've got it all together and we're just hoping we can hide our insecurity long enough that somebody might like us or even love us. But we're just balls of insecurity. We start from a position of fear. Jim Jones has started several businesses in his life. Part of the reason that I admire that is that there's a certain fearlessness to getting out there and just doing it. And the reason, the big difference, I've told my kids this so many times, the big difference between him and the people who haven't been successful in business is that they're afraid.
Well, they weren't all successful.
Well, that's the point. But you got out there and did it, even though they weren't all successful. You didn't let fear stop you. Fear stops us from so many things in life. So Jesus says, now where your Christianity is concerned, knowing that the world is going to persecute you, knowing how you're going to be hated, knowing what I've told you about the reaction that people are going to give you, don't let fear stop you. Because that's what's going to make you stop. That's what's going to make you afraid. That's what's going to make you know, walk into a situation where you know, boy, you know you should say something. You know a word in season is appropriate right here. And just when it's on the tip of your tongue, you'll quickly think through what the ramifications might be. And if you don't say anything, it's because you're afraid. But he says, don't let fear stop you. Because after all, he says, I got this. And ultimately, however they react to you and whatever harm they do to you, it's all going to be exposed. It's all going to be laid bare. They're going to pay for it. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. So do this, verse 27. What I tell you in the darkness, speak it in the light. In other words, he says, when we're in a room together, me and you 12, and I tell you these great secrets about the things of God, as I reveal the truth to you, I'm doing it in the darkness. But I want you to go out there and tell the world. Tell it out into the light. Don't be afraid. Get out there and say it. Get out there and promote it. And what you hear in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. The implication being, what you hear privately, as I'm saying it to you so close that I'm speaking into your ear, so it seems like a secret, it seems like a whisper, what I'm telling you right now, get up on the housetop and say it out loud. So you know what the consequences are. You know what the expectation is. You know that the world's going to hate you. You know that you have the Spirit of God inside you and you can't be lost. You know that God is going to correct you. And you know that the truth has been revealed to you. So the expectation is that you're going to go out there and you're going to tell the truth and you're going to proclaim the truth. And the thing that will stop you every time is fear. Fear of people, fear of their reaction, fear of what they might think of you. Even fear of death. But Christianity has a long, rich history of martyrs who died saying, I won't recant. Because they saw the better resurrection. They saw the heavenly destiny. They saw that this life is a vapor. Jesus will say, we'll get to it next week, but don't fear those that can kill the body, but they're unable to kill the soul. Instead, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, if you want to be afraid of God. Because he's the one who is the real judge. He's the one you really need to be concerned with. Don't worry about men. What can men do? What's the worst thing a man can do to you? I've said this many times through the years. The worst a human can do to me is kill me and send me home. I win. It's the worst they can do to me. In the meantime, they might ostracize me. They might make fun of me. Oh, for heaven's sakes, I've had 60 years of being ostracized and made fun of. I don't care anymore. The worst they can do is what? They can't do anything permanent to me. So don't fear them. Fear God, who's the real judge. And if you fear God, you'll do what he has instructed you to do, which is to fearlessly proclaim his word, proclaim his son, proclaim your faith, proclaim the sufficiency of Christ and your allegiance and loyalty to him. And however the world reacts, they're going to react, but you are going to stand before God and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And it doesn't get better than that.
That's right.
Right?
Right.
Well, then we're done. And we will pick up right there in 2 weeks. Next week, be here with us to join in the Lord's Supper with us. Questions, comments? George.
Okay. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetop. Is there any? Is that inconsistent with the Book of Mark, where Jesus said repeatedly, "Don't tell anybody this stuff I'm telling you"?
Well, during the time of his actual ministry, leading up to his crucifixion, there were several moments when he said, my time is not yet. And he knew that once this was all publicly proclaimed, then he was going to be crucified. That was going to happen. Very much like his brothers saying to him, go up to Jerusalem for the feast and do those miracles you're doing. And they even kind of teased him and said, no one who wants to be well known keeps himself as private as you do. So go up to the feast and do some miracles. And his response was, your time is always, my time is not yet. Once his time had fully come, and he was crucified and he raised again, then yeah, tell it, tell it, tell it, tell it, tell it. But he was in control of the exact moment that he died. He had to die that year on Passover. And so he would do miracles, heal the blind man and say, don't tell anyone. Or heal the lepers, don't tell anyone. Because he was in charge of the time of his public revelation that led to his crucifixion. That's a guy who's in charge, by the way. Anything else? We're good?
Yeah.
Let's stand and close with prayer. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and for the people that you've gathered here in this room. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that you have given us food and clothes and shelter, and you've been so very gracious to us at the same time that you are sovereignly allowing and ordaining that Christians on the other side of the planet are suffering for their proclamation of their faith. We thank you for your kindness to us, and I just pray, God, that you will give us the same endurance when it's our time. Pray that you will give us the conscience and the heart to say the words that you would have us say when it's our time to speak for you. To not be afraid of men, to not be afraid of what men can do to us, but to always look to you for our sufficiency. And to recognize that this world is not our home and that we have a great inheritance waiting for us in heaven. Thank you again for supplying for us. Thank you for gathering us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all the many ways you've blessed us. And I say with John the Revelator when he says, "Come soon, Lord Jesus. Come soon and get your church. Come soon and get your bride. Come soon and take us to the place you've gone to prepare for us. And cause us to be ever mindful of your presence in our lives. Cause us to be witnesses of you. And cause us always to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, for your glory, for your praise, for your honor. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' glorious and matchless name. We give him the honor forever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.